That passage. Thank you, Benson, for the passage you read, and Kate for reading the text for our sermon this morning. This morning would be a great morning just to simply read Scripture. There's something beautiful about just reading the story, the accounts as they're described in Scripture, and I love reading through the different Gospels and the accounts of the resurrection, but also we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, and the other accounts throughout Scripture that point and talk about the resurrection. So I'm excited this morning because Jesus is alive. Where would we be if he wouldn't be alive? Billy Graham once said this. Said, if I were an enemy of Christianity, I would aim right at the resurrection because that is the heart of Christianity. There's probably nothing, no fundamental belief of a Christian that has come under more scrutiny than that of the resurrection. Jesus is widely accepted across the world and even other religions as a teacher, a prophet. Some people is a lunatic. But the resurrection is what separates Jesus from everything else. Because if Jesus truly did rise from the dead, then that gives evidence that he is who he claimed to be. If you read through the teachings of Jesus, he proclaims over and over, makes that claim that he is the Son of God. And the resurrection is the mark that says this truly was true. I think today should probably be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, day of celebration in the life of a believer. I wonder why we do so little to celebrate sometimes. Because everything in our beliefs hinges on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, what Marcus read this morning. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain. And so is your faith. Think about that. If that's not true, then why are we here? How has the resurrection impacted your life and changed your life? In the early 1800s, Thomas Jefferson wrote a book. I think he finished it in about 1820. The title of the book was The Life and the Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And in this book, what Jefferson did is he went through all of the Gospels and he simply took out the pieces that he liked or agreed with that made sense to him. So in his book, The Life and the Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, he took out all the mentions of anything supernatural, the miracles of Jesus, the virgin birth, and even the resurrection. Interestingly, this book became known as the Jefferson Bible. Has anyone ever heard of this? Of course, the book guy has, right? I found this extremely interesting. But the Jefferson Bible, in quotes, ends this way. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never yet man yet laid. There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. That's it. And there it ends. I wondered how often I live as if this was the ending. How often I live as though Jesus was still in the grave. What changes in my life when the resurrection becomes real and begins to impact my life. So this passage in John 20 is really intriguing to me. I love the progression of things that happen in John 20 of the disciples and even Mary Magdalene as they began to grasp what had actually taken place. But think of it this, like at Sunday morning, this morning, the disciples were at that place where everything they had believed in, all the years that they had spent with Jesus, all everything they had invested in following Jesus, those hopes had been dashed. They saw Jesus arrested. They abandoned him. They saw him be crucified. They saw him be taken off the cross and placed into the grave. They're devastated. And I think, I mean, the scripture would give evidence to that. Their world has come crashing down around them. That's where they're at. They're at this place where Jesus is in the tomb, and it stops right there. But we know that's not the end of the story. So if you want to follow along in John 20, I want to point out just several things. First, about the empty tomb, and then about the risen Savior. So the empty tomb. It starts off, the chapter 20 starts off with Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb, and the other Gospels and the way this is even written would give evidence that there were other of the women who were with her coming to the tomb. They were going to come and anoint the body of Jesus for burial. But they're thinking very logically. So there's a stone that's been rolled in front of the tomb, and they're wondering, okay, so how are we going to get to the body? How are we going to roll that stone away when we get there? And they're thinking this early Sunday morning as they're on their way to the tomb. Very legitimate concern. But as they arrive, it says, well, they saw that the tomb, note the word saw in this passage, they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And I don't know, did they take the time or did Mary take the time to walk up and look into it? But the very next phrase is, so she ran and they went to get Simon and John and tell them that the stone has been taken away, has been removed, the body has been taken away, the tomb's empty, but we don't know where they put Jesus. So Peter and John, they were like, okay, so let's go investigate. And I think it probably took some convincing. If you read this account in the book of Luke, the disciples, their take was that this is just, they're seeing things, they're imagining things. There's no way this is real. But obviously, apparently, Peter and John were convinced enough that they said, okay, let's go check this out. And this great foot race starts that, of course, John writes about because he won the race. He beat Peter to the grave, or to the tomb. But when he arrived, and here again, notice this is in verse 5. John arrives first, and it says he stooped down, and he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. The word saw, saw here, is the Greek word blepo. And it means it's a simple observation. He looked in, he saw, his eyes saw, the register, like, okay, there's a chair. There's no one sitting in that chair. There's someone sitting in that chair. Just a simple observation with his eyes. So Peter comes. Peter catches up to the crowd, or catches up, and Peter marches straight into the tomb. And it says in verse 6 that Peter saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. This again is a different word for the word saw, a different Greek word. And the word that is used here that he saw, theorio, I believe is how it's pronounced, it means to contemplate or to scrutinize what he's seeing. So it's more than just an observation of something that happens, but it's beginning, something's starting to roll in Peter's mind. He begins to think and to scrutinize and wonder what is really happening, really contemplating the fact that the linen cloths are lying here, the napkin or the cloth that was around his face is laying over here, folded at the side. Jesus' body is not there. What could this possibly mean? And I wonder if in his mind he's not searching for some logical explanation of what has taken place or what has happened. Or maybe he's thinking back to his denying Jesus, and he remembers how he denied Jesus, how he forsook Jesus, he ran away when Jesus was arrested, and he's almost afraid to get his hopes up. He's longing for that redemption, the reconciliation with Jesus, but maybe it seems too good to be true. So he's maybe a skeptic at this point. John observes Peter going into the tomb, and so he decides, hey, I'm also going to go into the tomb. And he takes that courage and he steps into the empty tomb, And it says he saw what the same thing that Peter saw, and again, it's a different word. E-I-D-O is how the word is spelled in our language, and it means to understand, to perceive the significance that's taken place. John steps in and he sees the same thing and begins to understand the things that the belief that the resurrection has taken place starts to really take fruition in John's life. It's kind of this light bulb moment. Something clicks in his mind and he says he sees and then he believes, but still not fully understanding. Because in verse 9 it says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So here's the thing with Mary, Peter, and John here in this account. They saw the evidence of the empty tomb. But all they saw at this point was an empty tomb. They understood the fact that the tomb was empty. They understood the fact that Jesus' body was not there. That's a start. But there was more to come. Because understanding what they did not understand yet about the resurrection was that Jesus had to die, had to rise. The resurrection means that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead according to Romans chapter 1. But then as you read on through the book of Acts, the teachings of the apostles, the thing that got them in the most trouble was the fact that they preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Over and over, they spoke about the resurrection. Paul does in his writings. He talks about the resurrection. This was the central part of their teaching. But when you read how they spoke about the resurrection, they didn't simply speak of an empty tomb. The fact that the tomb was empty. They spoke of the risen Savior. And there's a big difference there if you stop and think about it. There's one thing to believe that the tomb is empty. It's another thing to encounter the Savior who has risen out of that tomb. And when that encountering that Jesus, the risen Savior, begins to take place in the rest of this chapter, there's things that dramatically begin to change in their lives. So I wanted to take a moment to look at the things that changed in their lives. Back up just for a moment. What they did after verse 9, when they saw the tomb was empty, I think even John for sure saw and he believed the resurrection. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes. It's like, okay, so the tomb's empty. Now what do we do? What do we do with it? So they went back to their homes, it says. But one person stayed there. One person stayed there and wrestled with the grief, wrestled with the loss. And if anyone had as... Mary Magdalene probably had as much to lose as anyone with Jesus being dead and gone, and had as much to gain as anyone by his resurrection. But notice that Mary stays there outside the tomb and is weeping. She doesn't just go home. She stays there and she is really contemplating and grieving the loss that has happened. And she still doesn't understand what's taken place because it says this gardener, who she assumes is the gardener, comes and says, "Why are you weeping? They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." So the tomb is empty, but the risen Savior she's not yet encountered the risen Savior. I think it's worth noting here that the first people to see that the tomb was empty, the first people that Jesus reveals himself to, and the first people that Jesus commissions to go and tell others about his resurrection, that he is alive, were the women in their lives. The women in Jesus' lives. The women in that day, their testimony was not allowed in court because their voice would not have been taken seriously, was not as a valid testimony of something that has taken place. So Jesus, I believe, is validating everyone who is not just women, but anyone who is the underclass, who is seen as less in society, validating you when you encounter Jesus, that you are his messenger and you are worthy to carry his message. And there's much more with that, but move on. So Jesus comes and he speaks to Mary, and she is assuming that he is the gardener. But what takes place, what clicks when she recognizes, what happens that she recognizes that this was Jesus? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. He simply spoke her name and it registered. Something clicked. There's nothing that we love to hear more than someone say our name. It does something. When someone remembers your name, it does something. But something with Jesus speaking her name flashed, or it clicked something, and her eyes were opened, and she saw that it was Jesus. One commentator I read said this: her eyes failed her. When Jesus was speaking to her before, she could not see. Maybe she was, her eyes were blurry from tears, but her eyes failed her, but her ears could not mistake that voice saying her name. And she has this encounter with the risen Savior. And Jesus tells her, go and tell my disciples that I have seen the Lord. And that was the message that she took to the disciples. And somewhere in I think it was after this and before the next part, is the passage that that Benson read, the road to Emmaus, when Jesus appears to them on the road to Emmaus there. And I'll come back to that just in a little bit. But then Jesus comes, the disciples are gathered behind locked doors. Does that tell you something about what they're feeling and experiencing? They're fearful, they're afraid. They're wondering if they're next. This is after they've seen that the tomb is empty. But they're fearful, they're afraid, they're hiding behind closed doors, and all of a sudden, Jesus is there. Jesus appears suddenly in the room with them, and he speaks the words that they so desperately need to hear, peace be with you. And he repeats that again in... I'm trying to lay my eyes on the verse. He repeats that twice. 21, he says, peace be with you. He says that again. After they have deserted Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, the disciples probably expected to hear words of rebuke, if anything, when they encounter Jesus again. Instead, Jesus gives them these words of love, of kindness, of hope, of reconciliation. He says, peace be with you. Jesus came to these cowardly, faithless disciples, and he stood in their midst, and he utters a cheerful salutation. So these words must have been great comfort to them. But you notice what clicked in their minds when they began to recognize Jesus? He said, when he said this, he showed them his hands and he showed them his sides. And when they saw that, they were glad that they had seen the Lord. So there was something that registered. When they saw the wounds, they saw the real wounds in his hands, in his sides, in his feet, that they began to recognize Jesus. And when I saw that, my mind began thinking. So Mary Magdalene, Jesus comes and shows up to Mary Magdalene. What was the thing that caused Mary to recognize Jesus? She heard him speak her name. When Jesus shows up here with the disciples, what was it that helped them actually register that this was the risen Jesus? They saw his hands. They saw the wounds in his hands, the wounds in his sides. If you can remember the account that Benson read on the road to Emmaus, when did they recognize Jesus? It's when they broke bread with him, when they tasted the bread. There's a whole lot there. But you see where it's going? You notice that what's happening with the five senses? Later on, Thomas shows up right after the passage that Kate read for us. Thomas shows up and he says, I will not believe unless I can touch his hands and I can touch the wounds in his hands and in his side. Jesus comes to Thomas in that moment. He says, here, reach out, touch. So you've got ears, you've got your eyes, you've got the taste of the bread and their eyes are opened. You have the touch and Thomas's eyes are opened and he believes. And then in chapter 21 of John, we didn't read this passage, but in verse 9, it says, Jesus again is appearing to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, on the beach there. They're fishing. They're out fishing. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And I remember someone preaching a message, Marcus preaching a message about the smell of the charcoal fire, the smell of the fish on the charcoal. And in that, it brought out all these things and that recognition of who Jesus was. So my point is simply this. Jesus doesn't show up to every person in each situation to these disciples as a risen Savior in the exact same way. He shows up uniquely to you. And we all have these things in our minds, these smells, the things that we see, the textures that we feel, words that we hear, that jog memories, that bring back memories of Jesus. And I don't know if Mary, when Jesus spoke her name, if something triggered in her back when Jesus healed her, freed her from the demons that were plaguing her life, when Jesus spoke her name there and set her free, that caused this recognition. But there's all these things that trigger these memories of what Jesus has done in our lives in the past and also it reminds us in the present of how Jesus shows up. So Jesus shows up in all those different ways, in all five senses, very real and physical ways to reveal himself, not only as an empty tomb, but as a risen Savior. And how do you encounter Jesus as a risen Savior? How do we simply account, or have we encountered our risen Savior? So maybe my question should be, have you encountered the risen Savior? Have you encountered Jesus? Maybe you're kind of in the same place John was way back in verse 5. You're an interested onlooker or maybe just a casual observer. You're aware of the facts that you can see, but you've not yet been moved to a place of belief of the resurrection. Maybe you even attend church. You know the language. You know the right things to say. You hang out with Christians, live good moral life. Most people would think that you are a Christian or assume. But have you encountered the crucified and risen Jesus? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you haven't, Jesus is inviting you to take that step of faith into the empty tomb, not as an onlooker from the outside, but stepping into that empty tomb, stepping towards belief. He's inviting you into a relationship with him. Maybe you can relate to Peter back in verse 6 when he saw but was skeptical. Maybe he's just contemplating or you're scrutinizing the whole situation. Maybe you feel as if though you have done so much evil, so many bad things, that there's no way that there's grace for you. Maybe you think this just sounds like a good story. It makes you feel good, but it's not really realistic. You want to experience redemption. You long for it, but it seems so easy, too good to be true. You want to know and understand the truth. So follow Peter into the tomb. Follow Peter as he encounters the risen Savior and he sees the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Maybe you can relate to John. You've taken a step of faith in your relationship with Christ. But your seeing has turned into believing, and you're beginning to grasp the beauty of what it is to walk with God. But maybe you don't completely understand yet what has taken place. Jesus is inviting every single one of us to encounter him as the risen Jesus, more than just seeing an empty tomb. And that's my prayer for each one of us today, is that we encounter the risen Jesus. The song that we sang, I was so struck with, we sang the song this morning, Because He Lives. The chorus says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, all life is worth the living, just because he lives. Now, if you look further and you watch the disciples' lives from here on out, their lives begin to dramatically change. The Peter, the John, the disciples that you see, and the women also before the resurrection, before they encounter Jesus, and the disciples and the women that you encounter in the book of Acts, you almost don't recognize each other. What has taken place? There's something that has happened when they encounter Jesus. There's this, they go from being scared people hiding behind locked doors to rejoicing that they can be persecuted, that rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. It just blows my mind. But with that song, I was struck with the song, Because He Lives, All Fear Is Gone. There's one thing, maybe one word I think that could describe when we truly encounter the resurrected Christ. What describes us? What changes in our lives? And I was thinking about that. The word that kept coming to my mind was the word peace. Peace in the face of persecution. Peace because Jesus proclaimed it to his, the resurrected Jesus proclaimed it to his disciples. Peace because my sins are forgiven. The resurrection proves that though he looked like he died on the cross as a common criminal, he actually died as a sinless man out of love and self-sacrifice to bear the guilt of sin. The death of Jesus on the cross was the payment, but the resurrection was the receipt. My sins are forgiven, so I have peace. The slavery to sin is broken. That's peace. Sin no longer has to have the power and the control over your life and over my life. That's peace. The fears and the cares that I face in life, Jesus takes those and carries those for me. That in that we experience peace. The resurrection means that we have assurance of our own resurrection, our physical resurrection. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so God will also bring those who sleep in Jesus. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. My life is settled for all of eternity because of peace, because of the resurrection. That brings peace. We often talk about eternal life as something that happens when we die. When we encounter the resurrected Jesus, our eternal life begins at that moment. And so the things that we face in life, we face completely differently, because the resurrected Jesus is walking with us, and we don't have to live underneath the suppression of sin, underneath the control of all those things that we have before. The commentator Morgan says this about the resurrection of Jesus. He had faced and defeated all the forces which destroy the peace of man. As he said, peace unto you, he was doing infinitely more than expressing a wish. He was making a declaration. He was bestowing a benediction and imparting a blessing. We must ourselves have peace both inwardly and outwardly before we can effectively preach the gospel of peace to others. Perhaps the greatest evidence of us having encountered the risen Jesus and experiencing the peace that he brings is that we go and tell. That's how Jesus, when Jesus, they recognized Jesus, he said to them, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So the mission for you, as you encounter the risen Jesus, is not to hold it within yourself, but to go and tell the world. Ephesians talks about who is assigned to do ministry, and that is you. Every single one of you is a minister of the gospel, and you are commanded, you are charged to go. Jesus would tell us, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So now go and make that difference as you encounter Jesus. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to pray, worship team. Jesus, this morning, thank you that you meet us where we are. And I don't know where all of us are at this morning in our seeking you. Maybe we're skeptical. Maybe we're not sure. I just pray that we would have open eyes to see and have that encounter with Jesus, the risen Jesus. That we would do more than see that the tomb is empty, that the body's not there, but that the risen Jesus, that you, our encounter with you, would do something that would strike us on a deep level, that would change us for all eternity, and that we would follow the example that the disciples then did, that they took the message. They took the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus to all the world. That's what you've commanded us to. I pray we be faithful in taking that message. In Jesus' name, amen.